woman who comes in the door, and it's devoted to seeking to persuade and empower those women who are in a crisis pregnancy situation to choose life. Now, you may be wondering, why is it still necessary now that abortion is effectively illegal in Tennessee? Which, by the way, it's a great thing to say that. Why would birth choice still be necessary? It's because women are now traveling to other states to seek abortions. And in some cases, many cases, they have funding that's made available to them for those purposes. And so the battle for life still goes on, and the ministry of birth choice is just as important today as it has ever been. And so it's a ministry we continue to support as a church, and one that we will continue to pray for. And so as we're praying this morning, just a few things that were communicated to me. One is that already this year, at least 14 babies have been saved through the ministry of birth choice, something for which we can give thanks. They're always in need of more women to volunteer to be client advocates. And so let's pray the Lord would supply every need there. And they also need nurses to come and to operate their ultrasound machines as they show these women images of their babies. And so we'll pray for those needs to be provided. And also, it's a wonderful thing to have Chris, and I don't know where she's sitting, but Chris is back with us. There you are. Yeah. Chris is back with us this morning. She's been out for several weeks with some health issues, but we're going to praise the Lord as well for giving you healing and pray for your continued recovery as you've been going through some complications. So let's pray, and would you join me as we lift up this ministry to the Lord? Father, I thank you that the wicked monstrosity of Roe v. Wade is no more. And I thank you that many states have now acted to restrict or outlaw the wicked practice of ending human life before it can exit the womb. We pray that as a nation, as a state, we would continue to move toward justice in protecting and honoring every life that is made in your image. As the fight goes on to protect these precious lives, we pray for this wonderful ministry in our city. First, I want to give you thanks for those who had the vision to found Birth Choice, for those who have kept it operating now, and for the good work that they've done over many years. Thank you that already they can tell us 14 lives have been saved in 2023. Thank you that they are committed to the gospel and that they share the gospel faithfully. We pray that you would enable them to continue in this ministry and to fulfill all that you have entrusted to them and called them to do for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of justice. I do want to pray that you'd provide for them every volunteer that they need. Maybe even stir in the hearts of some who are here this morning to begin looking into that option. I pray that you'd give them women who are gifted and kind and loving and compassionate who can interact with these clients and share the gospel faithfully with them and love them. We pray also for all the nurses that they need, that you would supply this need as well. And of course, every organization needs money. Would you provide every dollar that they need to continue their operations? We also want to give you thanks this morning for Chris and her health. Thank you for her faithful service. And thank you that you're bringing her, it seems, now to the end of a period of health complications. We pray that you'd continue to bless her with good health. Thank you that she is back with us this morning. Father, we pray that your hand be over this ministry, that your name be glorified in all that they do. And now would you bless us through the preaching of your word, that it may resonate in our hearts, that it may teach, rebuke, correct, and train us in righteousness. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
The sermon today comes from Matthew chapter 28. First, I want to take the opportunity to thank you for what this church has meant to me collectively and individually. How you have been an encouragement to me, to my wife, and to my boys. When we washed up on the shores of Jackson 2 years ago, God led us to Cornerstone. You've encouraged, you have steadied, you have strengthened us more than you will know. God has his hand on this church. God has used you to grow his kingdom in individuals and families and faraway cities and distant villages and right here in Jackson. Kingdom growth is what we must be about. As I read from Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 and following, let us stand to honor the reading of the Word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to a mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness to be here today, to fellowship with your people and your word. We thank you that with clear instruction that you have given us work to enjoy, that we would be changed, that the world around us would be more conformed to your will. Lord, I pray that as we look at our responsibility in our community and lives and world, that we would be enticed by not only the grand responsibility that we have, but also in the good pleasure that you have given us to work together as you are working out a grand redemption throughout history. In the name of Christ, we pray, amen. So last Sunday, Lee spoke from Luke about this time between Christ's ascension and his return. And he noted that during this time that we would be tempted to lose heart. There would be many who would want to lead us astray. There would be some within the church that have become confused or disillusioned, he said, while waiting for Christ's return. However, in God's goodness, he has given his people a remedy for this discouragement. He has protected us from frustrations and disillusionments. God has given us the means whereby we store up treasures in heaven, we carry out the work of redemption, we expand God's kingdom on earth. Between the ascension and the return of Christ, we are to be a busy people. We are to be about our Father's work. Now, by the time we get to Matthew chapter 28, so much of God's redemptive work is already in play here. Christ has already gathered to himself followers whom he is prepared to continue on his work. He has established the beginnings of a kingdom here on earth. His life, his ministry, and his death and his resurrection proved the kingship and his authority. And in these moments, just before Christ ascends to the Father, he clearly proclaims himself to be the true king of a kingdom that began long ago. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. With the authority of his word, he created everything seen and unseen. He created man and woman. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, he blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on earth." Now, by the time we get to Matthew chapter 28, much has happened in God's redemptive work. And I want for us to notice that in order to see, in order to understand, in order to respond to what has been called the Great Commission, we must situate this text clearly in the flow of redemptive history to know what God has been about. Today I'll talk to you about two themes that are important to grasp as we try to live out God's responsibility to us, to the church, between the ascension and the return. These two themes we see throughout Scripture are dominion and redemption. Now, I want you to notice that in Matthew chapter 28, who does God say to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth? Who has God given this task to subdue it? Now, I want you to notice that this command was given to those already in a relationship with God. Implied in this command is that the earth would be filled with God's people. We know this because by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6 in the Noah story, the word tells us that the earth is indeed filled, but it is filled with violence and evil. And this required a worldwide flood. And God began anew with Noah and his family, and he restated the command. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God said to Noah, he blessed Noah and his sons, and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This command is repeated elsewhere, but every time that God gives this command to fill the earth and to take dominion of God's creation, it is explicitly given to God's people. It is explicitly given to the people of God. Now later, through the prophet Habakkuk, God clearly states his intention for filling the earth. What is God about? Is this just simply an arbitrary peopling of people? That our species would randomly cover the earth? No. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, God tells us his purpose, his reason for this command, the way he set things up as he did, when he says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea." Isn't that beautiful? So listen to that again. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the water covers the sea." These themes of filling and taking dominion, they are worked deeply into the redemptive plan of God. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, emerges from God's core redemptive plan. It is what God has been about since Genesis chapter 1. When Adam's sin brought a separation between God and man. And what was God's response to this separation? The scripture says that God responded by saying, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" If you read the Great Commission alone, in isolation, like I did many times in my early 20s, it seems like something extraordinary. It seems like something on top of what we're already should be doing. In some ways, it's certainly beyond our expectation for our everyday Christian life, for the run-of-the-mill church. The Great Commission, we may assume, is only for the greatest of Christians, or for the church, the Great Commission is something that we might aspire, to, but many, many churches, they just never quite seem to reach it. But based off of situating the Great Commission within God's redemptive plan and the prophets and the commands, we can see that nothing is further from the truth. What we read in Matthew chapter 28 is a simple summation. It's a final restatement of Christ's kingdom and our responsibility. If you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you read them one after another, and then you read the so-called Great Commission, you will see how, unsurprisingly, these verses in Matthew chapter 16 through 20, they form a fitting coda to Jesus' earthly ministry. When you read the Gospels, and then you read Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 and following, this Great Commission is seen as a common responsibility. It is most certainly not something extraordinary for you or for this church or for God's people. It is our core responsibility. It is what we are to be busy about between the ascension and the return. The Great Commission is the expansion of God's kingdom on earth before the culmination in the return. It is what we have to do. And this was made clear in the moments before the ascension. When you look at this commissioning that we have given, this common responsibility given to all believers, distributed through all churches, through all time, through all times and places, when you see that within the background of God's redemptive history from Genesis to Revelations, it begins to fade into the background and permeate our lives and our responses to Scripture throughout. It is what God has been about from the beginning. It is what this church is about. You know, you could kind of describe it as like a final push. Like you might find yourself on a on a lazy river, just enjoying the theme park, riding around on a big inner tube with your wife and kids. Then all of a sudden you come by these jets. You just get hit with this force of water, and then you're reminded, why are they calling this the lazy river when I'm being thrown out of my inner tube and onto the ground? And where did these jets come from? Why was there no sign or warning? This Great Commission, by the time you get to Matthew chapter 28, should serve to motivate us, to empower us, to push us in the direction in which we were already going, but maybe we were not moving in that direction fast enough. Maybe we had become lazy. Maybe we had seen the Great Commission as something for others, in a way in which we could organize our groups, denominations, or associations, and outsource the Great Commission to others. Or maybe you saw the Great Commission as something that really had no practical significance to your own life. Maybe you saw it as a bit of history or a good example to follow if you ever worked up to it. But what I want you to see is that this theme of redemption runs deep. The idea that God's people are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, that we are taking dominion of creation, and at times we are taking dominion by force in areas that have been bound by evil and demonic presence for a very, very long time. And in many places in the world, and in this country, and in this county, we are tasked to regain ground that we have lost, to take dominion. The theme of redemption runs deep. This command to go into all the nations, I want you to see that the reflections of that run all the way back through the Old Testament. The idea of redemption in the Old Testament is that God would redeem his people back to himself from various difficulties, hardships, oppressions, and calamities. God was always about the redemption of his people. This is what you see in the narratives and story in the Old Testament. So this redemption back to himself, back to a right relationship, I want you to read that concept to understand how it's situated in this Great Commission. God has always been about his people today. And the redemption from calamity that we see in the Old Testament is now recast and understood as redemption, salvation from our greatest calamity, salvation from our greatest oppression, which is sin. And now the people of God, we're not delineated by geography or ethnicity. But what we understand through the doctrine of election is that the people of God are dispersed, that they are permeated, that God has held for himself a people from all nations. It is the responsibility of the church to go to all nations, that God would continue to gather a people for himself, that he would redeem his people, his church, from every nation on the face of the earth. So now that we've seen this in the broader biblical terms and we've applied these two themes of dominion and redemption, I want for us to look very, very closely at these verses. I want us to look specifically and just walk through beginning in verse 16 in a very straightforward way. So verse 16, we see that these 11 disciples, they went up to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So in the flow of Christ directing his people, he finally directs them to this mountain, to this last mountain before the ascension. But I want you to see that in the same way that Lee warned us against, that some of those who were there on that day, they had lost heart. After years of walking with Jesus, after experiencing his power, after seeing his miracles, they still had more questions than answers. They were overcome with doubt. Now this should give us pause. This should cause us to take some concern of our own lives and of those around us. Even as a church, we should read this deeply. When it says that Matthew sorts the group into two sets, when we get to verse 17, it says that when they saw him, they worshiped him. When they saw Christ, the risen Lord, this is after the death and the resurrection of Christ, his ministry, his miracles, his signs, that when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Worshippers and doubters. This fact should cause us to evaluate our own hearts and to ask ourselves, are we with eyes fixed on Christ in a state of worship? Are there those here today that you have seen much, you have walked with Christ, but you have become overwhelmed by the doubts? That in this interim period between the ascension and the return, that you have been tempted to lose heart and that there have been moments that you have given in. The worshipers and the doubters. I want us to think about what it says in verse 17, these two groups. Now it seems like that there was great intention in the way that Matthew organized this verse to show that there were indeed two groups that day. We know of the 11, maybe there was others, but still, that the worshipers were not doubting, and that the doubters were not worshiping. I want for us to think about that and how it applies to our own life. And what is our response to doubts? And how do we move into a sense of worship? And I will promise you this, that when you posture your heart to worship, when you take Christ at his word, when you believe his commands, it will erode the doubts and that we will be wooed into worshiping the risen Savior, this same Christ who appeared on the mountain that day. but oh the kindness and the graciousness of God. In some ways, this is my favorite part of the passage. It says in verse 18 that Jesus came to them. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus came to them. Who is them? The worshipers and the doubters. The worshipers and the doubters. In verse 18, Matthew makes no distinction between the two groups. He doesn't differentiate between the doubters and the worships like some of us may. Jesus comes to his people. Even those of you who have more questions than answers, he proclaims his kingship and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He proclaims his authority even to you in your doubts, even to you in your doubts today. Now this verse is a clear allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. The prophet looked and he said, I saw a night vision and behold the clouds of heaven. And there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days, who was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples of nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. Jesus, the man on that hill that day, is the Son of Man. He is the king, and we are in his kingdom. But the kingdom is not yet fully realized. And that's why Jesus said to us in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now notice the order of the words, the logical progression, the beauty of the grammar in verse 19. Christ establishes himself, his kingdom. He proclaims his authority, and from that position of authority, of a king within his kingdom, he says to them, and he says to us, go, go. Our going is not aimless. Our going is strategic. We are to go with a purpose. We are to go and to make disciples. We are to go and to seek out God's people for the purpose of redemption from sin, freedom from the oppression of evil. We are to go and to make disciples. And who are we to make disciples of? Where do we go? On that mountain in the first century, to those 11 that day, Jesus says that you are to go to all nations. To all nations. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be one of those disciples that day? To be Peter, who had stumbled through so much, to be Thomas, who struggled with his own doubts, and then all of a sudden, from this position of authority, Jesus says to you that you are going to go to all nations. You're going to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is a clarity here into the relationship that we are brought into. There's a clarity here of the work of redemption that happens in baptism under the authority of Christ. There is not simply a proclamation or a work, but there is a relationship. There is the repairing of what was torn in the garden. Through disciple making of all nations, by calling out God's elect from all nations, and through baptism, God's kingdom expands. Through baptism, God's elect from every nation are brought into a relationship with him. That's no matter the language, the location, the ethnicity. As God takes dominion in the lives of his people, he redeems the people to himself. Just allow the significance of this to fall on you. To see that this work that began on the same day that sin entered into the world, that God began to pursue a people unto himself, and that he pursued you. And if you are here today, and if you are in right relationship with God, then he has not only redeemed you, but he has made you an instrument of his redemption to all nations. I don't understand this, but I believe it to be true. I don't know how it works out day by day, but I have seen it work out in my own life. I can't explain this to you in detail, but we can most certainly live it out in the power of Christ in our own lives. And verse 20 elaborates this process. It gives us more steps in how we accomplish this goal of going and of discipleship making. The formula here is, it's so beautiful. It's so rich from the mouth of Christ. In verse 20, he says that we are to be teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Redemption in the Old Testament, remember, was God's preservation of the nation of Israel. Most notably, the redemption of God's people from oppression. However, here we see that through teaching others the gospel, individuals are freed from the oppression of sin, and they are redeemed and brought into a relationship with God. And then we, the redeemed, are made to be God's agents of redemption to others, and thus God's kingdom takes dominion. But by the time we get to verse 20, I could imagine what it would have been like to be there on that day. Now think about being one of the disciples there, and Jesus says that you're to go. And they're thinking, where are we to go? You're going to go everywhere, to all nations, to all peoples, and you're going to teach them. As soon as Jesus said that, they probably, okay. What are we going to, we got some stuff down, Jesus, you know? And he says, you are going to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Our best understanding of this verse is that they are to teach all that Jesus had commanded them. The totality of who Christ is, how he is represented in Scripture, who the Messiah is, and this messianic thrust in the Old Testament that the men on that hill that day would have known quite well, and added to that the earthly life and ministry, the death and the resurrection, and this teaching itself is what is to be taught to all nations. And those who stood on that hill that day, they stood as our representatives. Not only did they accomplish the task, but they laid down an example for us to follow. Teaching them to observe everything, all things, what has been commanded. And you know, there's something that we cannot do if we do not understand this verse. We must know who Christ is. As a people and as a church, as individuals and as families, we must know the risen Lord. We must have sat at his feet. We must know his commands if we are to teach them to anyone. If we do not, from the foot of the cross, know and understand who Christ is and what he would have us do and how we should be living our lives, we have nothing of redemption to say to them. At best, we may have some kind words, some bit of encouragement to get them to the end of the week or the end of the month, some local philosophy or something that you heard from your family or some good idea, some piece of advice from growing up. That will not do anyone any good on their last day. It has not taken dominion in the lives of others, and it serves no redemptive purpose. But when we are to teach others, when we are teaching others what Christ has taught himself, this gospel message, then not only lives are changed, but the world itself is changed. I think that Jesus knew this tall order that was given. I think that he understood the desperation that Maybe those on that hill that day felt. And I believe that's why he said to them, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This commissioning that we have been given, that is common to all people in all churches, it is not something that we accomplish through effort. It's not something we do through striving. It is what we do through surrender. It is not something that we do from our best ideas, but is what we do while being led by the Holy Spirit. Could you imagine what it would have felt like to have heard those words that day? "And behold, I am with you always, even to the age, even to the end of the age." Think if I were one of those disciples, I would have thought to myself, "All right, Jesus, if you're sticking with us, then we can do this. If your presence will be among us, then we can do this. If you are empowering us for this task, if you are the guiding presence in our lives, if we will not be left alone, then yes, we can conquer the world." Right before the ascension, this is the words that Jesus gives, and he marks out a time frame of when we have this task, when this task rests upon us, when we have this responsibility, that he will be with us even to the end of the age. The end of the age will be marked by Jesus' second coming. In this interim period, this is the work that we have been given. This is the power that we have been given. And this is the work that we are to carry out until his coming. It is the expansion of the kingdom before its culmination in Christ's return. In these few short verses, Jesus lays out his plan for his people from the time of the ascension all the way to his return. And at that time, we will be able to answer Christ's question in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, that Lee left us with last week. "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" But for those who have read Daniel chapter 7, we know the answer to that question. We know what God is about. We understand the words of the prophets. We know how God is moving through history. We know the answer to that question. Yes. "From all nations, God will call his servants." Revelations chapter 9 and 10 proves this point. "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding the palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, and to the Lamb, and to the Lamb.'" God's people take dominion against oppressive forces, against evil and sin. God accomplishes this through the church's obedience to this command, to go with Christ, and his presence will be with us to all nations until Christ returns to take his people home. You know, I'll close with this. In Acts chapter 1, it includes a bit more of the story. It's the same day, the same mountain, the same 11 who are there. You can turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 gives us a few more pieces to put together. We see that from the Old Testament that God proclaimed his redemption of people, that the authority of the Son of Man was well established and prophesied, that the nations would serve him. And by the time we get to Revelation chapter 7, we see that the nations are indeed his servants. And Matthew chapter 28 is how this is accomplished. There's a prophecy, there's a promise, there's the fulfillment, and there's a task in between. Now, I want you to know the significance of this, what it means for us as individuals, as families, as the church, as this church. Acts chapter 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." That you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Notice those words. The Holy Spirit does not come upon people and not empower them. But if you are living in power that only comes from God, then the Spirit is upon you. But if you are not, you should look into that deeply. And please do not leave here today without knowing the power of Christ that only comes through His Spirit. If you find yourself not just viewing God and doubting, but viewing God and not believing, please do not leave this room today without having your questions answered. I'm not saying that God offers answers to every single question, but for the most important ones, the questions of life and death, the questions of power, the questions of eternity, we most certainly have answers to those questions. So for those of us in Christ, that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. For those on that day, they received power because the Holy Spirit had come upon them. What's the purpose of that power? What does that power do? What is it for? For our own success, to accomplish our own petty goals, to expand our own kingdoms, to fill buildings or bank accounts, to get that promotion, to get out of debt? What is this power that we have been given to do? What type of effect does the power of the Holy Spirit have in our own lives? That power is given to us that we will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That power was given to those who stood on that hill that day. That power was given to them that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And by God's grace, that's exactly what they did. And by God's grace, we will follow their example in redemption and dominion and obedience to Christ's kingdom. So in these final thoughts, I want you to see the progression. I want you to see in this historical account and what we can learn from it. This movement, this work, it indeed began in Jerusalem. It moved out into Judea and Samaria, and it most certainly covered the whole world. This empowering of the Holy Spirit, this power of the Holy Spirit that came upon them, that it created a type of gospel pressure. It created a pressure in their own lives that could not be contained within their own little group. The 11 couldn't hold it, that it overflowed into the city of Jerusalem, and movements began to take place. And the face of persecutions and oppression, that this work of Christ, this empowering of the Holy Spirit took effect, and this teaching and this disciple making could not be controlled. It moved from Jerusalem indeed into Judea, into Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that same progression happens in our own lives. Mamas and daddies, for you as individuals, as you become so captivated, as you are living your life in a posture of worship, that when you see the risen Christ and you understand His purposes in your own life, as you go about this disciple-making process with those who are within arm's reach, it will not be contained. That you will see families become gospel-centered, that you will see families come together as they are not only making disciples and teaching what Christ has commanded them within that family, but it will overflow. And you will see this church be a collection of families so focused on the gospel message and who Christ is in their own life that it will not be contained in this church. And we know from the example of Scripture, from the authority of His command, that we will not be able to contain it within these walls or in this county or in this state. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us, that we will be witnesses beginning where we are, and it will begin to flow and to move. We will create such a gospel pressure for Madison County that we will push it into other states and into other regions. In churches down the road, in homes that are hurting, in cities that are so post-Christian and this culture that there is more confusion to Christianity than truth. We'll push into demonic forces and strongholds, into places in our own country where the gospel message is not clearly understood, but it will not be contained there. That when a people, when a church, when they are continuing to do that, when they are pushing the gospel pressure will become so great that it will spew to the ends of the earth. This is exactly what God is doing in your life. This is exactly what God is doing in your family. This is exactly what God is doing with this church. May we keep our eyes upon Jesus, worshiping, working through the doubts, understanding our position that we have in His power through the Holy Spirit, and may we keep a pressure, beginning in your own hearts and flowing into your families and into this church and to the ends of the earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the kindness that you have given us to participate in your redemptive work, to see your kingdom expand before its culmination is beyond gracious or merciful, Lord. The way that you have folded us in our weakness and desperation into your grand redemptive plan in history should be humbling and inspiring to us, Lord. I pray that we will live in the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that we will be focused upon the work that you have given us to do day by day by day, and that we would see how that is constantly expanding your grand plan of dominion and redemption. God, I pray that we would be motivated by the prophets. I pray that we would be motivated by your commands to participate with you in the beauty that it is to be of your service, to be in your service. Lord, I pray that it will be true for those in this room. I pray that it will be true to the families who are represented here. And Heavenly Father, that it would be true of our church. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.